This is one of the great passages, particularly for the doctrines of grace. By the way, here would be a great place to study the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, which I dearly love. But this morning, Romans 8 and verse 28, 29, and 30. And our subject again, the foreknowledge of God. And we'll run across it here. All right, here we go. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now look at verse 29 again, and the first statement. For whom he did foreknow. Now the first order of our business today is to set our text in line with the flowing context of the apostle here in Romans chapter 8, and see how it fits in and how it lines up with the overall or the larger context here in Romans chapter 8. So we raise the question in that light. Why does Paul make the statement that he makes in the last part of verse 28? This, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, commentators say, some of them, that the order of the words in the Greek or out of the Greek would be like this. And we know, to them loving God, all things God causes to work together for good, unquote. And then he writes, because he has spoken in verse 17 of the chapter, if so be that we suffer with him, that is, for his sake and for his name and on his account, then we shall also be glorified together with him. That's still in Paul's mind. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. But that's not all. In verse 18, Paul speaks of the suffering of this present time, of this present day, of our present situation, which he contrasts with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The suffering of this present time contrasted with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, if we note here, the order with the saints is exactly the same as the order is with Christ our Lord, and that is first sufferings and then entering into glory. Well, Christ first suffered, then entered into his glory, as he said he would do in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Though the sufferings of the saints are not, the suffering of the saint are not vicarious as were the sufferings of our Lord. Our suffering do not atone for sin or put them away. Now, concerning their suffering in this present time or in that present time in their life, Paul then writes for them a threefold consoling here in Romans chapter 8. We'll look at them very quickly. First of all, in verses 18 through verse 25, that the glory will be greater than the suffering. In fact, he said, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is when glory comes. And he uses the example of creation, subjected, but subjected in hope, and groaning and travailing toward the day of deliverance and the promise thereof. Now, the second thing is found in verse 26 and verse 27, and that is the intercessory ministry of the Spirit of God, who directs us in our prayer with groanings that we ourselves cannot utter. And this brings us to the thought that we actually have two divine intercessors in our behalf: the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and the Holy Spirit of God that lives within. And then thirdly, in verse 28 and verse through verse 30, that all things are working together for the good of the children of God, and that final salvation is according to the immutable purpose of our great God. By the way, I think this is also another proof of what we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But moving closer, note the last words of verse 28, which further defines them that love God. All things are working together for good to them that love God. But then he adds this, that are the called according unto purpose. That is, they are called in accordance with the eternal and divine purpose of God. And so we have two great doctrines here in the end of verse 28. A, we have calling. And I agree with Murray and other commentators that Paul is speaking of the effectual call here, just as he does in verse 30 a little further down. And that this is connected to the purpose of God, called according to purpose. But then B, we have then the purpose of God, called according unto purpose. This is a word kind of a favorite with the apostle, and he uses it perhaps more than others in his writing and in his epistle. And this word purpose is the word prothesis, and it means kind of like a setting forth, an intention. And you have it in Romans 9, verse 11. The purpose of God according to election. In Ephesians 1, verse 11. According to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in Ephesians 3, verse 11, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. How I love 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, having used the word purpose in the end of verse 28, Paul then, in verse 29 and verse 30, expands upon that purpose, and he gives us some of the great details and components of that eternal purpose. It gives us a fuller explanation of the purpose of God than in any other place in the writings of Paul that I can think about, drawing out, as it were, the component parts of the thing that he calls. And he begins with mentioning foreknowledge. Look what he said. And he uses the word for. All things of those that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now, the called according to purpose, for whom he did foreknow. And he will mention calling again down in verse 30. But now, let's take a quick overview look at verse 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this is important. That is that the apostle uses all these verbs in the indefinite past, as John Brown wrote in his commentary on Romans. All of them in the indefinite past, past tense. Linsky said, all of the verbs here are aorist and are equally timeless. Not even glorification is in the future tense. It also is in the past tense because it is certain to come to pass exactly as God will. He says, they also, them he glorified. Now, not will glorify, but them he also glorified. And that's because his works are finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. He is able to call things that are not as though they were, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Revelation 1 and verse 8. And one more passage to confirm that, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Now, coming to God's foreknowledge, whom he did foreknow. Now, I know that most today who name themselves Christian and are church and study their Bible, most would be satisfied to say that foreknowledge and a foreknow is that God simply knew beforehand. To know him, to have prior knowledge, is how they would explain that. To be able to know something beforehand and before it occurred. And to be able to know what a person will do and how they will act in a given or certain situation. Now, we've heard the Arminian. He is satisfied with a foreknowledge that has God looking ahead simply to see who will repent and who will believe, and then electing them based upon God having seen that they will believe and repent. Now, this is hard for the Arminian to outright deny foreknowledge and election and predestination because they are mentioned in the scripture, but they are content with a watered-down version of them that they might spare their darling idol of free will and escape the absolute sovereignty of God. And to do that, they might quote 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They would say from that election is based upon God knowing that they would accept Jesus, or they would turn to Jesus, or that they would believe. Against such a view, we can make the point made by A.W. Pink in an article that I have by him on divine foreknowledge, that to foreknow and foreknowledge, to know one and so forth, never refers. Now think about this. It never refers in the scripture to the acts of a person, but to person themselves. And you'll see that as you study the scripture. Never to acts or events does it say that God foreknow them, but to person. Pink said this, it is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons, unquote. Now, don't get excited. Of course, God knows everything there is to know. He knows every act and he knows every action. He knows every word that we will ever say. He knows every thought that will ever pass through our mind. But none of these are the reason that he elects. And it is not what foreknowledge or foreknow means scripturally, as used in our text of the day. Now, some do say, because God foresaw that some would choose Jesus, he therefore chose them. He foresaw them believing, and so he ordained them to believe and unto salvation. Now, of course, they must use the very same logic on reprobation, the same on one as on the other. Now, let's consider these views, or this view, in the light or in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2, if you want to go there, and verse 22 and verse 23, because it used his foreknowledge in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter said in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now again, see the words, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Now this word foreknowledge here is the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And Jesus here is the object of this foreknowledge of God. He is the one said to be foreknown, and that by God. So here's our question in regard to foreknowledge. Using Arminian logic, is the reason that Christ died, or is the reason that God ordained Christ to the death of the cross, because he looked ahead down in history and he saw that he would be crucified. And so he ordained him to be crucified on the cross. Saw that the Jewish leaders would take the Lord, deliver him into the hand of the Romans, and they would perform upon him that barbarian crucifixion of the cross. And God, foreseeing that, appointed him to the death of the cross. Is that logical? Not at all. Or, as Peter said, look at it, he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Now, a little word study. This word determinate is the word horizo. It is kind of like, as you can see, our word horizon, as we have the English word horizon. And it means to mark out or set out a boundary, to set a limit, in other words. It means like, can mean a frontier, and can also mean to appoint, specify, and to ordain. And it appears in the New Testament, unless I miscounted, about 8 times that we have this word determinate in our New Testament scripture. For example, here are some. In Luke chapter 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. That's that word. In Acts 10:42, 17:31, in our King James, it is translated ordained. In Romans 1:4, it is translated declared. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, translated as limits or as fixes. He has fixed or limited Christ. So Christ, that is the Son, was, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and 8, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Says Peter, the determinate counsel. Now, counsel there is the word for will or plan or intent or purpose, and is the same word down in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. When they did to Jesus whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So how then is the Lord the object of the foreknowledge of God? That is, the one that died upon the cross. Now, I guess this is kind of a toughie, foreknowledge of God in regard to our Lord. I know it's a toughie because I checked many of the commentators that I have, and they virtually had little or nothing to say about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, basically passing right over it, giving no explanation of the meaning. So let's see what we can say about this foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, in Acts 2 and verse 23, the only time this word is used in the New Testament are those two. But in Acts chapter 2 and 23, the word counsel and foreknowledge are not one and the same thing, because they are distinguished, the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So to make them the same is therefore to err as to the meaning of both of them. You notice at Acts 4, 27 and 28, in the determinate counsel of what was to be done unto Christ by lawless hand, does not say anything about the foreknowledge of God, as we have said, and foreknowledge is not God knowing in advance what will happen, for this falls under the heading of his omniscience, that he knows all things, and his decree and his counsel, which shall stand, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Now, I make this statement, and I make it with fear and with trembling, lest some misunderstand or misconstrue or think that I denigrate this great attribute of God. And so that I stand not by myself on this, I quote again from author W. Pink, who wrote this, foreknowledge, quote, is not causative, unquote. And I seem to remember reading that in other great expositors of the scripture as well. And I think perhaps a couple of verses might confirm this in our mind by the connection that are made. Again, Acts 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But our text speaks even louder than that. Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed and so forth. First foreknown, and being foreknown, which includes election and him loving us and accepting and approving, and then ordained to the thing that God had purposed. Do we see it in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 that God knew Jeremiah before he formed him in the womb? I knew you before I formed you in the womb. And before he was ever born, ordained him a prophet unto the nation. Now see the same order. Knew him, Jeremiah 1:5, and ordained him. Knew him and ordained him. The same with Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 15. Separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now, as to the foreknowledge of Christ, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it was not foreknowledge of the act of crucifixion, but of the person crucified. For we've already established that foreknowledge always refers to persons and not unto their acts. Now again, of course God knew every act in connection with the crucifixion of our Lord, for he ordained it. It was by his determinate counsel that it was done. What was done to Christ was by God's hand and determinate counsel in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. From Psalms chapter 2, there is a record of this thing. God's foreknowledge, therefore, is not strictly speaking the cause of election. Christ said, I know whom I have chosen. There is knowing them and their choosing. And to express it another way, God did not elect for foreseen faith or repentance, not because he foresaw that some would believe and become servants of Christ, which would make faith and repentance then the meritorious cause of election, and that cannot be. Whereas Scripture attributes election to the sovereign free purpose of God, and that before the foundation of the world, not based on anything foreseen as the cause. Of course, God foresees the elect believing from the standpoint that he ordained them to faith and belief. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, chose them from the beginning to faith in Christ. He will create faith in them and call them and will bring them to the faith of God's elect. Titus chapter 1 and 1. The faith of God's elect. A particular special faith for the elect of God. So, let's hear again the words of Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow. And again, two quick, short points. Number one, whom is the object of the verb foreknow? Whom is the object of the verb foreknow? And then secondly, there is, as Murray wrote, and look it over, there is no qualifying here as to foreknow. No, nothing to qualify it, nothing at all. And you won't find it in connection with it. Now, the point I'm making is that this is a clear distinction. Whom he did foreknow. That's a distinction, is it not? Whom he loves, he chastened. That's a distinction. So here's a distinction. Whom he did foreknow. Just as in verse 28, as he repeats to them again and again. Them that are called, them that are so forth. As someone once wrote, in the words, whom he did foreknow, a differentiation is made. That makes a differentiation. Whom he did foreknow. For while Paul writes, whom he did foreknow, the Lord will say to some in that day, Matthew 7 and verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you. Now think about that. in this contract. Whom he did foreknow, and to some the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, again, this cannot and does not know that he did not know about them. He knew about them perfectly and all-knowing. He knew about them and everything about. In fact, he recites those things that they had done. Nor does it, nor can it mean that he did not know their nature or their character or their works. Taking the word in its usual scriptural meaning, it is loved or approved or appointed. I never knew you in any of those. I never knew you as loved by me, as appointed by me, or as approved by me. As the all-knowing God, he knew everything about those in Matthew chapter 7, all of their works, all of their motives, all of their hypocrisy as regarded religion. But his meaning is this: he never knew them in a saving way. For he knows his sheep, John 10 and 14 and 27. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows them that are his. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17, I know thee by name and face unto face. Amos 3 and 2, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That cannot mean that he did not know about the others, did not know facts about them and their history and such like. But those in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, he never knew. I never knew you. Now, here's how John Gill understood and explained the words, I never knew you, in Matthew 7, 23. Quote, I never had any love or affection for you. I never esteemed you. I never made any account of you as mine, as belonging to me. I never approved of you nor your conduct, unquote. Now again, Gill wrote how the old Persiac version renders it, I have not known you of old, unquote. That is, I never knew you. I never knew you in election. I never knew you in the everlasting covenant of grace. I never knew you while you were performing the great works that you boast of being done in the name of God. And then perhaps some Arminian might argue, well, this could mean that these were once in grace and they had fallen away and out of grace. That they were once the servants of Christ, but they had fallen back to be the servants of Satan. How shall we reply? Such cannot be allowed, for the Lord said this, I never knew you. I never knew you. Not at any time or in any condition did I know you in the sense of saving. And such he cast from his presence, saying to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. The ground of such, I never knew you. Whom he did foreknow, he did work great things. One thing this passage further confirms for us is the great matter which rests upon God and upon Christ. And knowing or not knowing, as all that he did foreknow will be brought to a final glorification through Jesus Christ. All that he knows not will be banished from his presence. And there are some who God knows and some that know God. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, some who know not God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, who will meet a very bad end. So there is the foreknowledge of the elect, and then there are those who know or do not know God. And we'll dwell with that in the just ahead. Thus, in another way, to distinguish the human family, we can put them into two classes or categories. Number one, them that know not God. And number two, them that know God. All the children of Adam are one or the other. They either know God or they do not know God. Now, thinking about this, it brought to mind for me another passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul. If you want to turn there, it's found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 9, and I would like to read it. For Paul is chastising some at Galatia for falling away or unto another gospel. And listen to what he writes. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, and here it is. How be it then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, and watch this, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, methinks that they are right here who believe that Paul is now principally addressing the Gentile portion of the church at Galatia. The past religion of the Jew and the Gentile prior to Christ's coming was very different. Let's get that in our mind. The past religious practices of the Jew and the Gentile prior to Christ were very different. For example, the Jews were worshipers of God Jehovah, and they were shut up unto Christ or Messiah by the law, which Paul calls a strict child disciplinarian in Galatians, to prepare them for their adoption and adult sonship. That was the state and case of the Jew. The Gentile, on the other hand, in blind and gross ignorance, groveled before his idols, and he served and he worshiped them, which were by nature no gods at all. See that again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The state of the Gentile before Christ shed his grace upon them. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 and 2, Paul calls them dumb idols. The Gentile idols or gods he calls dumb idols. But some had been called. Some had heard the gospel, Gentile, and they had come to know God through Jesus Christ, the one blessed Lord of the one true God. And so in hearing the gospel, the former and the latter states are given. Verse 8, when you knew not God, you serve them which by nature were no real gods at all. Verse 9, but then, having come to know God by Jesus Christ, 1 John emphasizes knowing God if you'll read it carefully. But see what Paul writes also in verse 9, or rather are known of God. This precedes their knowing God, and could be what Paul is reminding them of God's foreknowledge, that he knew them before they ever knew him. That God knew them before they knew the true God. Just as in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love God because He first loved us. Get the order, because I want to make an application. He shed His love abroad in our heart by the Spirit, Romans 5 and 5. He first loved us, and then He brought us to love Him. Even so, He knew us before we knew Him. He knew many before they ever knew Him. Many of us believed in God. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believed that they existed. We had heard about them. We had been to church, but we did not know them in a saving way in a former time in our life. God knows the children of Adam in two ways. Number one, He knows them all as to their being, their action, their depravity, and their sinfulness. Nothing about them that He does not know. And two, He knows some. He foreknows them in grace and in election and in Jesus Christ. And the Scripture make that very plain. And so several texts show God's foreknowledge is not His mere knowing ahead of time or knowing what they would do in a certain situation, but knowing them in divine grace in connection with Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge is distinct from predestination. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate, and so on down the line. Well, how can we know God? He foreknows His own. How can we know Him? Well, Matthew 11, the Son knows the Father, and no man can know Him except Him, and to the Son will reveal Him. The Son will reveal the Father. The Son knows the Father, and He reveals Him. Only He can. Whom to know? Jesus Christ is eternal life. John 17. You don't know Christ, you don't know eternal life. To know Him is eternal life. The elect are foreknown by God by regeneration, divine calling, and enlightenment. They are then brought to know God and to know Him in a spiritual, saving, and worshipful way. Whom He did foreknow differentiates right there.